If you could take your Bible and please open it to the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel. And if you don't have a Bible in front of you, we have printed the bulletin, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I will allude briefly to Psalm 51, which is printed on the back of your bulletin. So if you've got a Bible and if you've got a little bookmark thingy, you could maybe go to Psalm 51. I won't spend much time in it this morning. Our main text is 2 Samuel. But to give you a heads up, excuse me, we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're in our series, Lessons Learned. The idea that in every mistake, in every situation you and I blow it in, God offers us two things. First, he offers us grace, the hope of forgiveness and redemption, just the hope to move on. Okay, and then secondly, he offers us truth, a valuable truth lesson, insight that we want to change and by the power of God appropriate into our lives. And this is our penultimate sermon in the series. This is my last sermon in this series. I'll be preaching this and next week going with the students. Brother Philip will be preaching next week. Excited to conclude this series. But this passage is almost like a continuation of the first sermon in the series, which we entitled A Good Way to Feel Badly. We preached in that day about how there's feeling bad before God is not about just feeling terrible for your sin, but it's about a kind of sorrow that the Bible calls godly sorrow that leads to change. The Christian faith is not about just feeling terrible for the sake of feeling bad. It's about a kind of sorrow that gives you the hope and power by the power of God to change. And after that sermon, about 8 weeks ago, a lot of people gave me some feedback saying, you know, it was really good to hear that there's a way to do it, but you didn't tell us how or what. It was very abstract. And part of it was, you know, the teaser, first sermon to lead you this whole series. But as we come back to this passage, and in some ways, in my mind, my last chance to preach on this topic for us this year, to really think practically, how do we go about it? And we're going to pick it up in the life of David. Now, 2 years ago, we had an Advent series in which we actually preached on this passage. We studied the passage, the famous adultery passage of King David with Bathsheba. Many of you know the story. If you don't, you've probably heard about it, maybe in the past. King David, mighty king, powerful king of Israel, in a time when he was consolidating power and political in the region, standing on his palace roof, looking over there, and seeing, you know, this beautiful woman bathing on the roof. Bathing meaning she was naked and she was beautiful, and her name was Bathsheba. She was taking a bath. I always figured that's how I remember Bathsheba. I don't think that's why God did that. But so Bathsheba was taking a bath, and David desires her and asks who that woman is, and they say it's the wife of your servant Uriah. And he goes, well, you know, bring her to my palace. She comes to the palace. You could, for all intents and purposes, you can say King David seduced her, you know, with his power, with the majesty of him being the king, with everything, and gets her pregnant. And as you know the story, many of you might have remembered that when he finds out she's pregnant, he thinks, oh, what am I going to do? This is not a good sign. So he decides to hatch this plan of calling Uriah back from the front lines of the battle. His thinking is, if I can get Uriah to come back from the battle lines, go to bed with his wife Bathsheba, then when she gives birth to a baby, everyone will think that it's simply Uriah's son. Many of you might know the story that he says, Uriah, come back from the battle. He says, how's the battle going, Uriah? He says, the Lord is working, the battle's going well. And David says, go home to your wife, you know, welcome back. But Uriah doesn't go back to his house. He sleeps on the floor outside by the palace. And when David finds out the next morning, how come you didn't go back to your beautiful home and wife? And Uriah says, to the gut-wrenching pain of King David's guilty conscience, how can I go back to my beautiful wife when my brethren are soldiers encamped on the battlefield? And David's thinking, oh, darn it. And so he next time gets Uriah drunk, thinking if I get Uriah drunk, all his inhibitions will drop. And then, you know, he'll go back and hopefully spend the night with Bathsheba, but he still doesn't. And so then as the story goes, he sends Uriah back to the battle lines with a letter to the commander, Joab, basically saying, Joab, I want Uriah dead. I want you to put Uriah where the battle is fiercest. I want you to advance the battle lines right up to the walls of the city you're attacking. And then I want you to, at the worst possible moment, at the fiercest moment of the battle, I want you to withdraw our forces so Uriah is struck down by the enemy. And he is. is killed. The word comes back that Uriah has died. And then Bathsheba's in mourning, so he brings Bathsheba into the palace, supposedly to comfort her, and takes her on as his own wife. Now, the next part of the story is the prophet Nathan coming. And I just need to say this because most preachers, including our church and myself, have done this. We focus on that first part of the story, and then a lot of us will focus on this next part where Nathan the prophet comes, and he does this amazing number on David. He says, David, there's a story of a crime in your kingdom. This powerful, mighty landowner with hundreds of flocks of sheep is next to this little poor shepherd with one little lamb. And he decides to take the one little lamb and kills the shepherd and takes the lamb for himself, even though this guy's only got the little lamb, and even though this rich guy's got hundreds of flocks and livestock. And David goes, surely that man's going to die. That man's going to die for his penalty. And then Nathan the prophet says, in one of the most famous lines ever in biblical narrative, you are that man, David. You're the one that I made king over all these people. You're the one I gave all these things to. And then you kill the husband of Bathsheba to take her wife. Most of us, we know that story. What we'd like to do a little bit this morning is focus on the part of the passage that I honestly sometimes often neglect and skip. It's David's response. David's response after that dramatic accusation. What does he do? So let me read this for us, and then we'll open in prayer as we begin. We're going to pick it up, actually, in I love this story. We'll just do the whole thing. Chapter 12. If you don't have the Bible, just listen, and I'll tell you when we pick it up in the verses here. But we'll start at chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus said the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Here's the passage printed now, verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. And he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him. And the elders of his to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him. And he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went into his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food?" He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we pray that as we open this word, even as we open the book of the Bible, the pages of Scripture, would you open our hearts? Make us alert if we're weary. Make us tender if we're a little bit hard-hearted right now. Make us eager to see from you this morning. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be pleasing to you as we hear your word preached this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we begin, I'd just like to tell you two stories. All of us probably know what it feels like to have one of two extremes. And the first extreme is when you're blamed for something, and it's totally not your fault. You ever been there? Your boss yells at you, your spouse kind of cuts at you, your kids shout at you, your roommates, you know, accuse you of something, just even strangers. They say you cut me off when actually clearly it was their fault driving, right? Or something like that. And you get in trouble, reprimanded, and you know it's not your fault. I've told this story, I think mostly to the youth, but when I was in elementary school, probably third grade, my parents used to take us ice skating. And in this ice skating rink, there was a few arcade video games and a lot of vending machines. And I remember being this little boy watching the arcade games, because that's what I did when we went ice skating. I'd watch the arcade games. And I'd be watching there, I got a tap on the shoulder behind me. And I turned around, and, you know, I was this little scrawny Asian kid, and this gigantic man, who's probably like 5 feet, but gigantic man said, "You know, I need to talk to you." And he's wearing those vests, the people that tell you they're in charge. And he comes over and says, "Hey, did you stick your hand into this vending machine here and steal something from it?" I looked at him, I said, "No." And he's like, "Put your hand in the vending machine and see how far you get." I was like, "Okay, so, you know, it's hard to put it in and bend up, and it's totally, I can't reach it." And I was like, "Okay, that's fine." And he lets me go. So I go back and watch, I think it was Centipede, if you, just to date me. exciting Centipede video game. And watching, and then I get another tap, but this one more authoritative. And this turn around, this guy's not wearing a vest. He's wearing the V sweater. Like, this guy's, like, really authoritative. And he says, and he looks at me with a much sterner voice, "Come here, kid. Did you steal something from this vending machine?" I said, I'm thinking, this is going to be not a big deal. I already told the other guy, you know, I didn't recognize the sweater was bigger than the vest. And he's like, I said, "No." He said, "Well, these two girls said they saw you do that." And I said, "Two girls?" And I looked behind him, and there are these two little girls looking just kind of sullen looking. And I'm like, what in the world is this, right? And then he's like, and when he turns back to me, he says, "They said that they saw you steal something." And I look at them. Now, his back is turned to them now. And they look at me, and they both smile. And then, like, I look at them. And then, like, he turns around again. And I said, "This is the guy, right?" They're like, oh. They nod. And then he says, and I said, "I didn't take my, you know, I can't read." And he said, before I even talk, he said, he cut me off. I said, "Look, no one steals in my ice skating rink. If you ever come steal this again, I'm going to get you arrested. You're not going to come back to this mall for 6 months. And then I slowly walked out of the ice skating rink. And my parents are sitting there in the food court thinking, "What are you doing? We paid for, like, these skates. You're supposed to stay in there for a long time." And I said, "I just got kicked out of the ice skating rink for stealing from a vending machine by two girls I've never met before." And they were quick to say, you know, you know, they kind of understood, and they listened to me and said, you know, it's okay. God knows what you really did or didn't do, but we got to get out of the mall right now. So I left, and I didn't go back to that mall. Some of you from Rancho Palos Verdes know it's now called the Shops of Palos Verdes. Yeah, I couldn't go there for 6 months of my life. And even when I went back, it was a little scary. I thought I'd see the vest man, you know, the sweater man. I knew I didn't deserve it. I didn't make the mistake. But there are times I knew I deserved ridicule and scorn. I used to play soccer, too, as an elementary school student. And some of you love soccer and, you know, or football. And so I remember I was not very athletic. I've never been really athletic. If I seem athletic now, it's because I have not slowed down, whereas most of my peers in California have. But so we were playing soccer, and I was never a star or anything, never made any teams or anything, but I'd always play whatever position they needed someone to be in. And so I remember one time at Vista Grande Elementary School on the soccer game where the goalie was Jason Yip. And I remember there was it was Jason. And they're advancing the ball towards our goal, and they kick it really hard, and it goes really far, but there's no one on our half of the field. My goalie, I don't even know where he was. I think he had run out. And the ball is slowly rolling toward the goal. And I remember thinking as I'm running, wow, there's no one around me. I can kick the ball out of the way and save my team from getting a point scored on us. So I go there, I'm running toward there, and I just kind of tap the ball. And because of my kick, I successfully put the ball straight into our goal. And I remember the goalie running back to me. I still see his face. Enoch, what are you? And then, I turn around, my whole team, the other team is, jumping. And my team is, they're like this. And it's kind of funny now, but I got to tell you, as a 7-year-old boy who just scored a goal on his own team. I just kind of deserve some scorn from my teammates. To this day, I still remember Jason's face and the color he was wearing. And I knew I deserved it, and I felt terrible. And in life, there are two kinds of times when we get accused. Two times when we kind of come face to face with someone saying, you've done something wrong. One time, you know, we know we didn't do it. We know they're just malicious. We know they're just out to get our job or our friendship or something, right? But other times, we have to admit, you know, we kind of blew it. We deserve whatever we get. David is at a time when, as we've already seen, one of those special moments where he knew he deserved to get whatever he was going to get coming. He deserved to get paid. He had to pay for his sins. And what we're seeing in the story is a picture of repentance. A picture of what it means to really know, to really understand that we've done something that's wrong. And so my brief message this morning has three simple points from this passage I believe that God wants us to understand. The first point is this. What does it mean to really repent? What does it mean to truly be repentant about our sins? What does it mean to really know that we deserve to get what we've got coming? Secondly, we're going to see this. How can we tell? What does it look like? How do I know if I truly feel this way, if I truly think this way, that I deserve this? How do I tell if I'm truly repentant? And then thirdly, what does God do when we are truly in that repentant state? Firstly, what does it mean to be truly repentant, deeply penitent? Secondly, what does it look like? How do I know if I have that? And thirdly, what does God do with that when we have that feeling? Firstly, what does it mean to be really repentant? I'm going to tell you the phrase, and then I'm going to give you a single word, and then we're going to look at David's life. I think what it means, this passage is saying, when you're truly repentant is this. You believe, you agree that you deserve punishment. You deserve condemnation. You know that you deserve it. And it's not just an intellectual knowledge. It's something that goes right down to your core. So the theological sort of definition is when you really deep down you know you deserve condemnation. The word that David uses in Psalm 51, the word that we might hear in church world or even non-church world is this. You're broken. You're broken. You're cracked. You're fractured. You're splintered. You're broken. Let me see this here. And you see this brokenness here. When we look in chapter 12, picking it up in verse 13, you see just David's utter brokenness when he has no problem with the accusation. He affirms and agrees it. We've read the whole part about Nathan's accusation, and now we come down to verse 13, where David said to Nathan, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's all he says. That's actually all he says for this entire conversation. Nathan comes in with his pointing finger saying, there's a man out there that committed a terrible crime, killed this, you know, took this little lamb from this poor guy. And David pointed his finger and said, that man's got to die. And then Nathan points the finger at him and says, David, you're the man. To which David basically realizes, I must be punished. I mean, he is so broken up that he actually says this man deserves to be punished. Pay fourfold. And look what Nathan says right after this. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. Listen, you shall not die. That's amazing. That David, in one phrase, agreed so much so that he's almost saying, you know what, if I die right now, I got it coming. But Nathan just quickly assures him, you're not going to die. And that's what it means to truly repent. Not to kind of go, yeah, I might have blown it. And not to intellectually just think, yeah, I probably made a few mistakes here and there. But to agree. Biblically, the term to confess is to agree with the accusation that you blew it. You are broken because you know you've blown it. Years ago, when I was in California, one of my good friends, actually his girlfriend, now his wife, called me up in the middle of the night, basically, and said, Let's call him his name Bill. It's not Bill. I think of Bill because I don't know too many Bills. But Bill's girlfriend called me and says, Bill wants you to see him right now. I wasn't a pastor. I was just another friend up here. And I go, okay. I mean, it's like over there. And Bill is in his room. I go to Bill's condo, his apartment. And he's like, I go in. I say, hey, I'm here to see Bill. Oh, he's up in his room. I go upstairs. And Bill is like, you got to imagine. He's in his room, way in the corner, shrinking on his bed. And he's just crying. And I'm thinking, what in the world has happened? So I kind of go in and say, hey, man. And, just coming over, like, you know, because I heard, you know, maybe we could just be together a little bit. So I sat there. He's just crying, just sobbing, sometimes just looking at nothing and tears coming down, sometimes just putting his hands in his face crying. And so after, like, I felt like a long time, maybe 20 minutes of just him doing this, he kind of looks at me and begins to tell me why he's so upset. He said, you know, he was kind of fighting with his girlfriend and normal stuff. And you know, sometimes she annoys him. Sometimes he feels like she doesn't really think and makes some dumb, says things that are dumb and just makes some mistakes. And he got so annoyed with her that he picked up his keychain and kind of threw it at her. I mean, not really like, you know, in a hard way, but he kind of threw it. And after he did that, he was overcome with shame and grief. And he said to me, I never thought I could even remotely lift a finger to do anything that might ever harm her. And I'm thinking, you kind of chucked her keys in her direction because you're probably a little ticked. I mean, I'm trying to gauge it. He's just so upset. And at that point on, he was a broken man to know that he did not deserve her. He realized that all the things he's talking about might not have been the most important things. They might have been petty disagreements. And he was just utterly broken over a sin. You know, in the past, we've talked about it, and some of our guy friends have said, you know, sometimes you're a little hard on her. He's like, yeah, maybe. Sometimes we say, oh, sometimes you might not really, maybe play too many video games. Maybe you should kind of spend more time with her because she kind of wants to not play video games and stuff like that. He's like, yeah, maybe, yeah. Yeah, okay, you're probably right, is what he would say. And this is a great guy. This is one of the nicest guys I've ever met. But after he did that, he was just so agreed with the idea that I do not deserve this girl. I do not deserve to be with her. Married her, have a few kids now. That's what happened. But he was broken. And to be broken is to realize and to absolutely agree, I deserve nothing. I deserve absolutely nothing. In fact, anything I deserve punishment. She should break up with me, is basically what he said. And I said, do you think she's going to break up with you? And you know what he said? He's like, no! I was like, wow, you know she's not going to break up with you, but you feel like she should. Yes! I was like, that's broken. Now, what does it mean to be broken? I mean, that's kind of a nice theological definition, and it's kind of a nice word we use in songs or conversation, broken. How do I really know if I'm broken? David has the most unusual and extended grief mourning here over the death of his son. And basically what you're going to see is David, after he says, you're right, I have sinned against the Lord. And he's broken because he knows he's sinned not just against Uriah, not just against Bathsheba, but he's ultimately offended God. And we see this horror where God says, okay, because of this, your son, the one Bathsheba's carrying, he's going to die. And so then what David does is he's like, he doesn't want to see his son die. So he begins to pray to the Lord. He doesn't even just kneel. He falls on his face and he's lying on the ground. He's in sackcloth and ashes. He's not bathing. He's fast. He's not eating for days and saying, God, please don't let my son die. But his son dies as we see here. Let's pick it up here now in verse 15 or 14. Verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted, and he went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. So here's what we're seeing. We're seeing David, the king, and the entire nation, just broken, on the ground, praying that God would spare the life of his son. Doesn't eat, doesn't bathe, doesn't get up, doesn't do any of that stuff. I mean, who knows? Maybe he didn't even get up to go to the bathroom. He didn't get up to bathe. He's just like abject, falling on the ground praying. 7 days later, the son dies, and his servants and his elders are kind of, they're whispering off to the side saying, dude, he was pretty severe when the son was, you know, dying. Who's going to tell him the son's dead? You tell him. You've known him longer. No, and they're so concerned because if he gets that severe when the son is dying, what's going to happen when he's dead? I mean, think about this. When someone is so upset that someone might die, or someone is so upset and pleading with God and desperate, crying out, God, please don't let this happen. Then when it happens, what do you expect them to do? They're going to be even more broken, even more depressed, even more afraid and upset. But what happens to David? He gets up. He calmly says, he's dead, huh? And they look at him thinking, yes. And to their utter surprise, he gets up, cleans himself off, shaves, and goes to worship the Lord in the temple, in the house of the Lord. And then goes home, eats, and the servants are totally baffled. What is wrong with you, David? Okay, you're supposed to be even more upset after the kid dies. Let's see here. Let's take a look at what happens here. In verse 19, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he's alive, but when the child's dead, you arose and ate food. And this is what he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Here is what it means to know when you're broken. When you desperately cry out to God for him to do something. Save my family. Save my relative. Save my marriage. Save my financial situation. God, please do this. Please. And when he doesn't, you have absolutely no complaints. You have absolutely no complaint. No disrespect to God. Nothing at all. Why? Because you know you deserve to be condemned anyway. Because you know that and because you're broken. This is what brokenness means. I mean, you and I have pleaded maybe with God, please put my parents' marriage back together. Please help me and help my kid who's totally going a different direction. Please save my child wayward. Please help my company. Please help our church. We've pleaded with God. And yet, when God doesn't answer, some of us, maybe a lot of us, can relate to being that much more upset. And here is brokenness. Brokenness is when you plead desperately for God to give this to you. You so want it. You so need it. But you know you don't deserve it. And so when you don't get it, you get up and you go worship the Lord. You worship the Lord. Most of us, when we don't get it, we don't worship the Lord. Most of us, when we don't get it, that's when we don't bathe. That's when we don't eat. That's when we just fall into a spiral of depression and despondency. Because we might have been upset. We might have been angry. We might have felt bad. But we were not broken. Because to be broken is to know that we deserve condemnation. And when you know you deserve condemnation, you don't complain at the hand of God. Now, this is hard to understand, and one of the best ways to tell this, and practically, like how to tell, is when you see someone else being broken. Have you ever been this way? A small group, maybe a Christian friend. Actually, a lot of my non-Christian friends, when we talk about seeing someone broken in their marriage or in their life, there are three responses that typically happen to when someone's broken. Two of them are very common, but they kind of show that maybe you don't understand being broken. Actually, you probably don't. The first response is this. Let's say we see someone, we see Bill. He's utterly broken. The first response is this. It's not that bad. Don't feel so bad. You didn't do that big a deal. I mean, in this case, you just chucked the keys. It's not like you hit her. It's not like you really, you know, wind it up and really, you know, threw that thing. You just kind of expressed anger. It's not that bad. When I'm not broken, or I don't know what it means to be broken, and I see someone else broken, I want to maybe say, dude, it's not that bad, don't worry. Or, the other end is this. If I don't know what it's like to be broken, to feel like I deserve condemnation, when I see someone else broken, I think, yeah, got nothing, you got it coming, man. I mean, after all, you deserve that. I might even feel good. You know, I've been telling this to you for years. Treat her better. If you tell someone, it's not that big a deal, don't be so bad, don't feel so bad, you don't know what it's like to be broken. But if you look at someone and go, yeah, you deserve it, you had it coming, I also, at that moment, forgot what it's like to be broken. What do you respond when someone's broken before your eyes, they're half the man, half the woman that they used to be, and they're utterly broken before God? They say, I'm such a sinner! And you just be with them. Because there's nothing you can't say. Nathan didn't say anything. If anything, he said, you're not going to die. But yeah, you are a sinner. I mean, when you're broken and you see someone else broken, the impulse to minimize their brokenness, you don't do. You don't try to make light of it. But you also don't take joy in their being broken. If anything, you feel bad with them. But you know that it's so important. As a parent, it's so strange to break your children. And there have been times my kids wanted something, but they messed up and they knew they deserved it. And Karen and I, well, Karen's probably a stronger, tougher parent. She's probably more level-headed than me, but sometimes they're crying. I'm like, no, you don't get it. And I turn around and I'm like, are you sure, Karen? She's like, yeah. I was like, yeah, okay. Your mother and I, you know, we know, you know. So thank God for Karen. But, And it's tough to see them breaking before your eyes. Where they want so much something, but you know, you don't want to remove the brokenness from them. You don't want to spare them from that. But you're not happy to make them go through it either. In the past year, you know, especially ministry, I can tell you this is the first time in a long time I've really felt, you know, just struggling to be a pastor, struggling to be here, and all these sorts of things at BCC. And I remember, you know, you always think I don't deserve to be a small group leader or a deacon or an elder or church or things. But I think in recent months and years, I've really thought, you know, I don't deserve to be a pastor. I've really blown it. I've really been broken in newer ways. And I remember telling Pastor Steve, and he's just like comforting me, not by saying, no, you're a good pastor, don't worry about it. But not by saying, yeah, you are a pretty bad pastor. No, he's just experiencing brokenness with me. Because brokenness, you know you're there when everything you want God to do, that you need Him to do, you know you need Him to do, but when He doesn't do it, when you're broken and you know you deserve condemnation, you receive it humbly. Friends, this is what it means to be broken. If we've been broken, this is what it means to return to being broken. And the solution is not to make God give you what you're dying to do, the fixing the health of the marriage or the kid or the financial situation, as much as that might be nice. The main thing is to bring you and me back to that place of having a broken spirit, which leads to our final point briefly. What does God do? What does God do? I mean, in this story, Nathan is the prophet. He's the spokesman, the mouthpiece of God. He shows up twice. Shows up in the beginning to basically point the finger, confront David of his sin. Rightly so. You are that man. But when's the next time Nathan shows up in this passage? And we see this at the end. Verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her and bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, as some people think, loved of the Lord or beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That the very same prophet that God used to bring David to his knees to be broken is the very same prophet he sends back and says, Lord loves you. Lord loves your son. What does God do? David pens Psalm 51. As a result of this incredibly breaking time in his life. And there's so many passages, so many parts of that psalm I want to read to you, but if you would just maybe flip to the back of your bulletin, I'll just read just a few verses as we think about this. In Psalm 51, if you have a Bible, you can flip there. Psalm 51. in fact, at the beginning of Psalm 51, in the Bibles, it'll say, this is a psalm when Nathan the prophet came to him. In Psalm 51, verse 1, David opens, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, not because I deserve it, according to your abundant mercy, not because I deserve a break. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Your kindness will lead me to repent. And then coming back down finally to verse 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I actually like how the NIV puts it. A broken heart and a contrite spirit, God, you will not deny. What does God do when we're finally in that broken place, when we finally realize we don't deserve anything except punishment, and when God gives us the consequences of our sins, as David's son died because of the consequences of his sin. David humbly received it. What does God do at that point? He accepts that broken and contrite spirit. This is what he does. He says, because you're broken, because I know you understand this, you begin to understand that I broke my son to save you from your brokenness. You think you're broken. You think that's tough and sweet and painful all at the same time. I broke my son on the cross. So that when you're broken, you're not just left there. When you're broken, you'll be received. That's the lesson to learn, brothers and sisters and friends. That true repentance is realizing we deserve the worst thing God could dole out. We deserve hell. But God put his son through hell, made his son go through hell that we might be saved. And that is a vital, vibrant, and life-giving lesson, friends. That when we blow it and we have a broken spirit, we may face the consequences, but we know we're broken when we deserve it, and we know we're broken and we deserve it when God lets us face the consequences of our choices, and we can humbly accept it, and more than that, when we receive his grace, when we offer him our broken spirit. Let's bow our hearts and our heads as we respond and close this time. God, I'm a broken man. We're broken people. Maybe we don't know it, but there are times we know it. We have times when we're desperate. Lord, please save our marriage. Please save my kid. He's totally going to just ruin his life. Please save my friend. Please save my family. Please do something, God. And we so desperately want something from you, God. But we might understand the gospel and our brokenness. We might understand repentance if we realize that when you let things happen, when you let us face the consequences of our own sins, we have nothing to complain about. Because in Christ, you've given us everything we could ever want. Our family here might be broken, but we've got a family that's awaiting for us in heaven and here in the church. Our lives, our bodies may be broken. We may be going through physical pain where we're just so humbled, but we realize we deserve so much worse. And in Christ, we can have everything we've ever dreamed of and more. So Lord, I am scared to say this, but I know it's right. Lord, break us. Maybe for the first time to come to faith. Maybe for the 50th, 100th time to renew our faith. And to remind us of the kind of brokenness Jesus went through to save us from our sins.